In sermon this morning, we read God's Word as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3. It is my intention to preach from this chapter at both of the worship services today. 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin with reading verse 8. And read to the end of the chapter. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was of preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We pay special attention to verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In the context of our text, the Apostle Peter has much to say about suffering for Christ's sake. We must be ready, if the Lord so will, to endure that suffering. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters in 2 Timothy 3, says, all they that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Suffering for Christ's sake is a very important part of Christian living. If one truly lives a godly life, it is inevitable that such a one will suffer in this ungodly world. It is better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is possible, because of our sinful nature, that at times we might also suffer for evil-doing, our own evil-doing. And when that is the case, then we deserve that suffering, and we are chastened of the Lord, and we bring dishonor to the Lord because of our ungodliness. We must be careful that never do we suffer for evil-doing, but when we suffer for well-doing, then we have the sign in our life that we are the children of God. We are following Christ. For this, we must be ready. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we have fellowship with Christ in His suffering. We will be hated and persecuted for His name's sake. And don't say that that's abstract, because it's real in America. In our modern day times, the nation, the nominally Christian nation in which we are living, is ever increasing in its hatred for everything Christian, for everything that we are called to stand for and confess in the world. And so it will be true that in this world, in various ways, we will suffer for Christ's sake. When we suffer for Christ's sake, then we must look to Christ, who also suffered. He suffered more than any of us ever have suffered. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And until we understood why that was the case, we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, Isaiah says, because it was all so awful. Until we understood that the suffering of Christ was necessary. It was good. It had the good purpose of bringing us to God so that we might be restored again to life and communion with God. So whenever we suffer, beloved, we have to think of the suffering of Christ. And when we do that, then our suffering becomes ever so small in comparison to the greatness of the suffering of Christ, and we are lost in the wonder, the amazing wonder of the consideration of the suffering of Christ. If you make a study of the book of 1 Peter, you will be quite struck by these very classic passages in this letter regarding the suffering of Christ. We have one of those just as another example to the text that we are considering. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. This is one of the beautiful examples of Peter's passages in this letter regarding the suffering of Christ. And these passages, as is true of all of Scripture, have to be studied very carefully. For they are very precise in setting forth the doctrine of the suffering of Christ. And we as God's people need to know the doctrine of the suffering of Christ. We must not despise learning that doctrine. Our catechism students have to learn it, and we have to learn it. Do we know, for example, the meaning of terminology like substitutionary and vicarious atonement? These are the great truths for which the church has battled through the ages to maintain the truth of the cross, and these are the truths that are so sharply and precisely set forth in these passages where Peter teaches us regarding the suffering of Christ. So, this passage, Peter teaches us that when Christ suffered, the just one suffered for the unjust. We consider, first of all, Christ who so suffered. Secondly, his suffering was on our behalf. And finally, the design of this suffering, the purpose that was accomplished through this suffering, namely to bring us to God. Significantly, Peter uses the name Christ. Never ought we to imagine that this is a matter merely of style. Rather than using the personal name, Jesus of our Savior, he uses the name that signifies the title of Jesus. It speaks of the work which God gave him to do, for which he was ordained and anointed of God, the purpose for which he came into the world. It is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament term Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah sent of God into the world in order to accomplish the work of God. He did that in his threefold office, as we have repeatedly learned from the Heidelberg Catechism. The name Christ means that he is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. His suffering came in connection with the carrying out of the office which God had given him to do. He came as our chief prophet in order to reveal to us the truth of God. In the Old Testament, there were many prophets. In Christ, we have the chief prophet who reveals the final absolute truth of God's Word. And for that Word, he was hated. He was despised and rejected. And we have to be ready to testify of the Word of Christ, of the truth that Christ gives us. And when we do that, as we're going to see tonight in the sermon as well, we must expect to suffer for Christ's sake. He suffered being our high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and in offering himself, he suffered supremely. As our high priest, he made atonement for our sins through that suffering. He came as our eternal king. The majority of the Jewish nation could not imagine that the Messiah would be a suffering one, the suffering servant of Jehovah, and therefore they rejected him. But we learn from God's Word that in that way, in the way of suffering, Christ became our eternal King. Through suffering, he entered into glory. What an amazing thing that is. That's the good that he accomplished. And when we follow him, when we are ready to bear suffering for his name's sake, we follow him to glory. For the way of suffering is the way that Christ entered into his eternal glory. In his suffering, he suffered as the just for the unjust. This is emphasized in this passage and in all of Scripture. If he were not the just one, then never would his suffering have accomplished such an amazing purpose. Already in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies of the truth that Jesus, the Messiah, would be the just one. By bearing the iniquity of the sins of his people, Isaiah says, "My righteous servant shall justify many." The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 of his prophecy says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He is just and having salvation." Later on in the book of Acts, that is repeatedly made mention of, that Jesus suffered as the just one. In Acts 3 and verse 14, "He denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." When Stephen was being martyred, he said this, "Which of the prophets had not your fathers persecuted? And they have shown before of the coming of the just one, of you whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Paul, when he was commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Ananias, who appeared to him in Damascus, said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one." See that just one. Jesus died as the just one. And that means that he was in his person as the Son of God, the absolutely perfectly holy one. He had no sin that was his own. He did not die, he did not suffer for his own sin because he had none. He was the perfect holy Son of God. He delighted in doing the will of God. "I come," he said in prophecy, "to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me." He perfectly submitted to the will of God. He obeyed all of the commandments of God. Never did he transgress any of them, even in the desires and thoughts of his heart. He lived in the midst of an ungodly world among wicked men. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, and yet he never yielded to sin. In the depths of his suffering, when he was persecuted by wicked men, when he was taunted to come down from the cross, he remained the just one. His sacrifice for sin could never have accomplished our salvation, except he maintained and fulfilled and realized the justice of God. That's the wonder of his suffering. Wicked men crucified him. When they did that, they crucified the just one, God's holy Son. And we are the unjust ones for whom he suffered. We are conceived and born in sin. From our very birth, we inherit the guilt and the condemnation of Adam's transgression. We all deserve to go to hell because of the greatness of the iniquity of our sin. Whenever we come to the cross and we lift up our eyes to him who hangs on the cross, we are utterly ashamed, and we should be utterly ashamed of the iniquity of our sins. The reason why the Savior suffered so greatly was because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the just for the unjust. Whenever we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, beloved, we must realize the seriousness of our sin, that it required in the sovereign purpose of God the suffering, such great suffering, of his own Son on the cross, rather than that God should allow the guilt of our sin to go unpunished. As the phrase of the Lord's Supper form states, he punished our sins in the suffering and death of his Son on the cross. How amazing was the reality of Jesus' suffering, how awful it really was. Immediately when he came into the world, he suffered when he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Soon after, at the very entrance of the Christ into his public ministry, it was very evident that he had come to suffer. He was known as the Lamb of God. When he preached, he was hated and contradicted and opposed. He was even accused of being the son of Beelzebub. When he went about doing miracles, doing good, healing the sick, showing the mercy of God, even raising up the dead, even for that he was persecuted. They accused him of doing these things in the behalf of Satan. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The very religious leaders who knew the scriptures that Jesus had come to fulfill, they received him not. They hated him, and they opposed him, and they contradicted him. His suffering became greater and greater every day of his earthly pilgrimage. And so we read in the book of Hebrews concerning this suffering, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The reference of Hebrews is no doubt especially to Gethsemane. And there, The suffering of Jesus became so intense that he makes this comment, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." When he thought of that which was before him and he knew it all, he prayed earnestly to his heavenly Father that somehow, if at all possible, this cup of suffering should be removed from him. But then also immediately he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He was arrested in the garden, betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was brought to the Jewish Sanhedrin. There he was falsely accused. He was judged to be a blasphemer and he was condemned by the Sanhedrin. All through false testimony. Part of the suffering that we have to go through as Christians is because of false testimony of the wicked world against us. Well, Jesus endured all of that in the court of the Sanhedrin. He was taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and there he was examined. And Pilate repeatedly said, "I find no fault in him." And yet he was scourged and he was condemned to be crucified. He was given over to the wicked soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and they mocked him. They buffeted him. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head. They put a mock robe on him. They mock the fact that he is the Christ of God. What pain and suffering that involved for Jesus. And then they led him away down the road of suffering to Calvary. And there he was nailed to the cross. Because he was in our flesh, as we are told also in our text, the nailing to the cross was intense agony and suffering. And there he hung on the cross to suffer and to die for our sins to accomplish our salvation. And while he was hanging on the cross, he was mocked and derided. And then there came the 3 hours of darkness at the cross, the dreadful darkness. A darkness that revealed that the wrath of God was being poured out upon the Christ of God. And it was especially in those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus experienced his inexpressible anguish. He endured the torments of hell. The torments of hell. So great was his suffering. They were the very torments of hell. Psalm 90 has this to say about the wrath of God. "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? So is thy fear, O Lord." Jesus suffered the horror of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And it was this suffering that pressed out of him the anguishing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The suffering of the just one for the unjust. There are 4 truths about that suffering. And now we're talking about the doctrine of the cross, beloved. We need to know the sharp, careful doctrine of the cross. We'll never, as Reformed believers, understand the full wonder of the suffering of Jesus unless we understand the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross is clearly set forth for us in our text this morning when the inspired Peter writes concerning that suffering of Jesus, that he suffered for sin, and when he suffered, it was the just one suffering for the unjust. Peter uses, by inspiration of God, very precise language. And we have to be attentive to the precise language. Then we will not go along with modernism that doesn't want to receive the truth of the cross. Notice the language. Jesus suffered for sin. He didn't merely suffer because wicked men persecuted him. He suffered to make an atonement for sin. And in that respect, his suffering is entirely unique. We can never, by our suffering, even our suffering for Christ's sake, we cannot add to the atonement of Christ. Jesus, the Christ of God, suffered for sin. God laid upon him the iniquity of his people and the reason of his suffering was because he was being punished in our place. In technical terminology, that's the penal, the judgmental character of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. We deserve to be punished because of our sin. Outside of Christ, that punishment for sin is so dreadful that it deserves the judgment of hell. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was made accursed for us. It was about sin. We cannot understand the mystery of the cross unless we understand that the suffering of Jesus was atoning, and exactly because it was atoning, it accomplished such a great good. And then, secondly, it was substitutionary. Every one of us as adult reformed believers and young people should be able to answer the question, what does that mean? What is substitutionary atonement? What is vicarious atonement? It means that Jesus suffered in the behalf of and in the stead of his people. He suffered the suffering that we deserved. That was upon us because of our sins. He was wounded for our iniquities, bruised for our iniquities. The reason of Jesus' suffering, beloved, was vicarious. It was substitutionary atonement. Through the history of the church, there have been great battles regarding these truths. And modernism in our present time is a denial of that character of Jesus' suffering. And today when the church confesses the truth of substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, she will be hated and mocked and derided. We believe that. Christ died on the behalf of his elect, whom God had given to Christ. The reason for his suffering was because it was in our place. And that's a blessed truth. It was all for us and we look at the cross. If it so be that the Lord wills that we suffer for Him, we look at the cross and we behold the wonder of the substitutionary suffering of Christ. He was made a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse. That's the wonder of Christ's suffering. Thirdly, the suffering of Jesus was an expiation, a propitiation for our sins. That's in our text also. That's the language of 1 John 5 and verse 10 when the inspired Apostle John says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us in our stead and in our behalf in order to make a propitiation, a covering for our sins, so that our sins would be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God would no longer look at the iniquity of our sin because it's covered by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. When we look at the cross, we should be so ready and so willing to suffer for Christ's sake, thinking of how much He suffered for us in order that the iniquity of our sin might be covered, so that God would no longer look upon our suffering and condemn us for it. The word propitiation can have another meaning also. It can have the meaning of appeasement. God's wrath is upon us because of our sin. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Those who are not in Christ, they are going to have to endure through everlasting hell the pouring out of the wrath of God in the place of outer darkness and the place of torment and anguish, the anguish of God's wrath. The suffering of Jesus was for us, for our benefit, in our stead, what we deserved, what we would through all eternity in hell have to endure. But Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. And then finally, as far as the difference between Jesus' suffering and our suffering, and the greatness of Jesus' suffering and the significance of Jesus' suffering, the suffering of Jesus was meritorious. All the discussion, the debate of our modern day times of the federal vision denies the meritorious nature of the suffering of Christ. When Jesus suffered, He did so in obedience to the will of God, and by His suffering, He fully accomplished the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is imputed to us. So not only did Jesus in His suffering atone for our sin, that was necessary, but He also merited righteousness, perfect, everlasting righteousness. When the just one suffered for the unjust, He merited for us everlasting righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He did that by His once and for all suffering, another statement of our text. In the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be made by the hundreds and the thousands, and none of them could atone for sin. Jesus suffered once and for all, to atone forever for our sins and to accomplish by His act of obedience all righteousness for us, so that we shall never be condemned. Once for all, Hebrews 9 and 10 teaches us the meaning of the once for all. And we as Reformed believers condemning the corrupt mass of the Roman Catholic Church where Christ is offered again and again in the corrupt celebration, the damning celebration of the Roman Catholic Church. When we come to the Lord's table, we confess the doctrine of the once and for all suffering of Christ. It was once and for all because it was offered by God's own Son, eternally perfect in the sight of God. By one suffering, He forever made atonement for our sins. We shall never again be condemned. What a wonder that is, beloved. So precious was the atoning suffering of Christ that it could merit everlasting righteousness for the entire company of God's elect. And therefore, the design and the goal of that suffering, which is the last point of the sermon, is to bring us to God. The accomplishment, the purpose of the suffering of Christ was to deliver us from enmity and to reconcile us to God. The purpose of Christ's suffering was that all of God's elect should be brought back to God, and that the millions of God's elect for whom He died and suffered, they would be made righteous. And finally, they would surround the throne of God in heaven, robed with the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. Christ suffered to bring us to God. We were alienated, separated from God because of our sin, and that separation was not a local separation. It was the separation of the wrath of God, the separation of hell. That's what we deserved as the unjust ones. God Himself gave Christ to the death of the cross that we might be reconciled to God. He did that in the flesh, according to the text. And He was raised again by the Spirit. There's differences of opinion about how though that phrase is to be interpreted. There are those who take the position that His suffering was in His human nature. And that's certainly a biblical truth. For Him to suffer, He had to take upon Himself our soul and body. The divine nature could not suffer. The Son of God had to come into our flesh. And that has many wonderful things to say about our suffering. Jesus suffered in our flesh. He's sympathetic. He upholds us in our suffering, and we must look to the cross as we suffer for the name of Christ. And then the word Spirit refers to the Spirit of Christ that He commended into the hands of His Father, and by which power He was raised again from the dead. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that the word flesh refers to the flesh of the wicked, sinful men who poured out that suffering upon Christ, who were the instruments that God used to afflict Christ with all of his terrible suffering. And then the word Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is the correct interpretation. It seems to me that that is the one that is better supported by the context of our text. So Jesus suffered by wicked hands. He was crucified and slain, though he was the just one. But all of that happened in the purpose of God. And he was raised up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, even as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also shall be raised up from the dead. And through his suffering and by his resurrection, he brings us to God. The greatest imaginable good. He brings us to God. We who were once enemies of God are reconciled. And we have been made the friends of God by the suffering of Christ and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which he merited through that suffering. He brings us to God. He causes us to know the true and living God, whom to know is life eternal. And by his Spirit, beloved, through his suffering, we have living fellowship with God. What a blessed truth that is. We have communion with God through Jesus Christ, by his suffering, and through his Spirit. And we can come to the table of the Lord, and we can experience the blessed reality of fellowship and communion with God, because through the suffering of Jesus Christ, he brings us to God. And there we behold the God of our salvation. And there we have a foretaste of heaven. And we will go to heaven, beloved. And there we will have fellowship with the living God in his Son, Jesus Christ. All because of the power and the significance of the suffering of the Christ of God. And when we suffer, we look to him, beloved, who suffered for us. And we are ready, if the Lord so will, to suffer for Christ's sake. And it all has such a great good. That good which Christ accomplished for us through his suffering, the good of life and glory, eternal glory with God. And if we suffer with him, we shall also be raised with him, and we shall be partakers of that glory which he has accomplished for us through his suffering. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel so wonderful. We thank thee for the Christ whom thou gave to us, and for the great suffering that he accomplished for our salvation. We thank thee that we are made partakers of the benefits of that suffering. And we celebrate that this morning as we come to the table of our Lord. Give us the faith to experience the blessed reality of fellowship and communion with Thee, the living God, and with Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.